Will you please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4? We'll be reading verses 1 through 12. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the poor in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." May the Lord bless this reading of his word.
Let's pray. Father, who are we that you should show your favor upon us? Father, who are we that your love should be bestowed upon us? Father, we ask that you move here this morning, that by your word and by your spirit, that we would be brought into your presence, that we would see you face to face, that we would see the glory of the Father in the face of Jesus Christ as revealed in your word. That your word would be sweet to us, that your word would be pleasing to us, that it would do what only it can do, training us, rebuking us, strengthening us, and guiding us, encouraging us. Lord, we ask for your name to be honored here this morning. Lord, we ask that you move in a way this morning that you and you alone would be praised, that you would cause our hearts to enjoy and to love and to cherish the things that you love and cherish and enjoy. And you would also turn our hearts to hate the things you hate and turn away from the things that dishonor you. Father, strengthen us this morning. Overcome us. Lord, overcome me this morning. Let your word have free reign. May your spirit rule here, not only by its sovereign authority and power, but by our joy in that ruling. May we love to be ruled upon, ruled in, ruled through. May you accomplish your good purpose in and through us for the glory of your name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Over the past few weeks, we've been looking at blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And this beatitude, like all the ones preceding it, are built upon and linked to each other. Without an understanding of blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied, there is no way of understanding blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. We must experience satisfaction in Christ before we can rightly understand blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Therefore, I'd like us to hear the words of the psalmist and his heart of faith and satisfaction in Christ before we unpack verse 7 this morning. The psalmist says, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. As the psalmist penned these words, he was not only describing his heart of joy, his heart of satisfaction in Christ, but he was also describing the heart of every Christian. If our hearts don't echo the words of the psalmist, we are not walking by faith. Are we earnestly seeking after God? Are we hungering and thirsting for God in such a way that if we don't do it, our soul feels faint and weak? Have we looked upon His beauty in the sanctuary? Have we seen His power and His glory? And have we experienced His steadfast love to know that it's better than life? Our hearts must beat this way, or we will not see clearly the things in His Word this morning. This must be our heart of satisfaction if we are to rightly understand, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Maybe the best place to start this morning is define what mercy is. Mercy, according to D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, is a sense of pity plus a desire to relieve the suffering. Inward sympathy and outward acts in relation to the sorrows and sufferings of others. It does not mean only feeling pity. It means a great desire, indeed an endeavor, to do something to relieve the situation. And I think if we understand that that is a great definition of mercy, that is the Lord's heartbeat. When we describe mercy, when we try to understand what the Lord is calling us, how to be merciful, we have to understand that God is mercy. That God is merciful. And if we take the definition and make it so it fits our understanding, fits our lives, fits our attitudes, then what we're doing is we're changing the character of God. And so we have to understand that mercy, to understand mercy, is to understand who God is. God is holy. God is perfect. God is complete. There is nothing in God that needs anything. There's nothing in God that causes Him to respond to anything. He responds out of His good pleasure. He responds out of His holiness. He responds out of His mercy. He responds out of His grace. He does what He does because He sovereignly decides to do what He does. And so looking at it from God's perspective, God had a sense of pity on us. But He didn't just look on us as pitiful sinners. He didn't just look at us as in our dead in our trespasses and say, "Oh, I feel sorry for them." God in His holiness said, "I not only pity them, but I will step into their world to relieve their sorrow." That's the definition of mercy. We can walk by anybody in this world and go, "Oh, that poor person," and keep walking. That doesn't mean we have mercy. It doesn't even mean we have the right understanding of pity. Most likely it describes our pride. Most likely we look at someone that's suffering and say, "Oh, thank God that's not me," rather than saying, "There but for the grace of God go I." See, there's a way to look at the suffering in the world and let it penetrate our heart, let it penetrate our mind, but it also must penetrate our actions. And so to rightly understand the definition of mercy, we must understand that God had a sense of pity for us in our condition, but He had a desire to relieve the suffering. In other words, He had sympathy towards us, and we see in His outward acts in Christ Jesus an understanding to relieve the sorrow and the suffering of His people. He didn't just feel pity, but He had a great desire, indeed an endeavor. And I would say the endeavor that we need to understand this morning is the gospel. We need to understand that Christ came into this world, that the Son of God became flesh, that God became incarnate to relieve our suffering and our sorrow. Yes, He did something to relieve our situation. And so this morning, Jesus, as we continue in the Beatitudes, says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." This verse, wrongly understood, will only bring condemnation upon our souls. This verse, wrongly understood, will rob us of our joy in Christ. This verse, wrongly understood, will destroy salvation by grace alone. Some would try and say that this verse, as we fulfill our part, then God will fulfill His part. How many times have we heard people say, "God helps those who help themselves"? In other words, they would describe verse 7 and say, "Our actions earn us future mercy of God." In other words, our obedience precedes grace. They maybe even would quote the Lord's Prayer to support their argument when the Lord says, "And forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors." They would see that their being merciful earns them mercy from God, and their forgiving attitudes earns the forgiveness of God. But is this how we're to look at this verse? Are we to hear the Lord say this morning, "Go and be merciful, and then I will be merciful to you"? Is that what the Lord is really trying to teach us? Are we really to see in the Lord's Prayer that our forgiveness from God, our forgiveness by the grace and glory of through the work of Christ, is really earned by us forgiving debts so that we may be forgiven by God? I think to give this interpretation to these texts is to wrongly place them against the rest of Scripture. Scripture must interpret Scripture. The word tells us, "By grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So how are we to understand, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy"? As we go to God, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, we are satisfied in Christ and His righteousness. He alone can make us right with God. He alone can give us the righteousness that God requires. He alone can cleanse us of our sins. He alone can be the just and justifier. He alone, by His mercy, can set us free. As we experience the mercy of God, we are changed. As we are rescued from sin and death and made alive in Christ for the first time, we know what mercy is. We understand the glorious grace of God, and He has caused us to be born again. And every time we repent, every time we turn, every time we cry out to the Lord, mercy is there. Why? Because of Christ. So to rightly understand what Jesus is saying in verse 7 is to see Him as describing the heart of a believer. A new heart that no longer lusts after revenge. A heart that no longer is fueled by selfish desires, but a heart that beats as the Lord's heart beats. A heart that reflects His Maker. A heart that declares by its actions our God reigns. Let me say that again. A heart that declares by its actions our God reigns. A merciful heart is a work of grace. A merciful heart is God's workmanship. A merciful heart leads us in the works that God has prepared for us. A merciful heart knows the loving kindness of God in Christ Jesus, and in Him is deeply satisfied. Only when we have been shown mercy, only when we have been blessed by grace, can we be merciful. We cannot reverse the order, or the gospel is destroyed. What Jesus is saying in verse 7 is this: those whom mercy and grace has been given will be merciful, and those who are merciful are blessed and will continue to receive mercy. Let me say it again. Those whom mercy and grace have been given will be merciful, and those who are merciful are blessed and will continue to receive mercy. In other words, Jesus, as He goes through these Beatitudes, is describing the believer. And so Jesus at this point is saying, "Blessed are the merciful." Why are they blessed? Why are the merciful blessed? Because they've been blessed. They've been shown mercy. And the understanding is that He's pronouncing a judgment on the world because the world is not merciful. The world lives for itself. The world lives for revenge. The world lives in such a way that it desires for everything that it wants to be fulfilled, or they take it out on someone else. That's why it's always someone else's fault. That's why it's so easy when the world to blame everything on everybody else, because there's no contentment. There's no heart of mercy. And so the Lord here is declaring, "Blessed are the merciful." Why? Because that's the church. The church should be merciful. Christians should be merciful. Why? Because we've been given mercy. In other words, God's mercy coming this way causes us to be merciful this way. But the beauty is there's another promise. For they shall receive mercy. See, the confidence of a believer, the confidence to go in the next 5 minutes in the presence of God, the confidence to be able to close our eyes in death in peace is because we shall receive mercy. See, God doesn't just give us mercy and then send us on our way. God gives us mercy in such a way that changes our heart, that takes out the heart of stone, that puts in a heart of flesh. In other words, when we are satisfied in Christ, that's another sign of a heart that's alive. And as we eat, as we partake of Christ, what comes out in our lives is mercy. And God says, those that are merciful will receive mercy. In other words, when we read these Beatitudes, are we allowing God to slice us? Are we allowing God to say, this is the heart of my children? Does yours beat that way? This is the heart of every believer. No excuses. Is your heart beating that way? Are you bent to look at the lost and say, they are so pitiful in their sins. I feel sorrow for them. Does your heart move to care for those that can't care for themselves? Is your heart being transformed from a selfish well of self-indulgence to a glorious, clear stream that beats for God and ministers to the world? I want to look at an example this morning in the life of Onesimus. And I want us to see just a glimpse of how this life is lived and what it looks like. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. And in these few verses, we have mercy revealed, and we have worship, and we have love, and we have grace, and we have glory, and we have trust, and we have faith. As Paul writes to Timothy, listen to what he says starting in verse 16. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesimus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. So I want to start at the bottom. The phrase, and you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. In other words, as he's writing to Timothy, he's reminding him, Timothy, think of the things that your brother did as he ministered in Ephesus. We're not told what he did, but we're told here that Paul's trying to remind Timothy. Timothy, your brother in Christ did something to you, for you, with you. Remember that service he rendered at Ephesus. And I want to say that that service is an act of mercy because it fits with the context of what Paul is praying for and describing. Paul here in this prayer is praying that Onesimus would receive more mercy. You see that in verse 16? May the Lord grant mercy not only to him but his whole household. And how can Paul pray this? How can Paul pray that the holy God of the universe give mercy to another human being? Look how he describes this. For he often refreshed me. In other words, the Apostle Paul, possibly after a stoning, possibly after a beating, possibly after no food being given to him, possibly after being chained in unfit conditions, he says, he refreshed me. He refreshed me. And he was not ashamed of my chains. In other words, Paul's in prison for preaching the gospel. And this brother in Christ says, I will come and minister to you. I'm not ashamed of your chains. In other words, he's not looking at him going, oh, they're made of silver, they're made of bronze, they're made of iron. Oh, those are pretty. Oh, they're not pretty. He's not talking about that. What he's saying is, I will minister to you, even if it costs me putting in chains with you. Right? When a criminal's in jail for something and you join them in their criminal offense from the eyes of the world. From the eyes of the world, Paul was in jail for being a Christian. And this brother comes in and says, I will love you like Christ loved me, even if it cost me
chains.
That's how we have to read that passage. He refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. He even says when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly. Doesn't that fit with our definition? That this brother had pity on Paul. In other words, he looked at Paul and said, I have sorrow and pity for Paul. He's in prison. He's alone. He's in pain. He needs to be refreshed. I have pity on him. But he doesn't go to Rome and say, does anybody seen the Apostle Paul? No? Okay, I'm going home. It says he searched for him earnestly. And then Paul adds, just to make sure everybody understands, and he found me. And he found me. In other words, what we're seeing in this brother's life is the heartbeat of mercy. But what we're also seeing is Paul praying for future mercy. Not only praying for mercy in the here and now, because that's what you have to see in verse 16. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of this glorious brother, Onesiphorus. But he also prays in verse 18, may the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. In other words, here's a brother living in such a way that Paul is saying, Lord, may you grant what you called in the word. May you grant what you said in your word. May you bring about what you promised in your word. Jesus, you said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And I'm praying for my brother that showed me mercy. I saw mercy in his life, Lord. I saw grace in his life. I saw care in his life. And I am praying that when you come through the clouds, that my brother will be swept up in mercy. See how that works? In other words, as we live merciful towards each other, our hearts are led to pray for each other, saying, Lord, send more mercy. Send more mercy. Why? Because your name is being honored. Your word is being obeyed. Blessed are the merciful. If we're not merciful, then we're not blessed. And if we're not blessed, then we are under the wrath of God. Because every born-again believer has a heart of mercy, or they're not born again. In other words, we can't say, oh God, thank you for saving me, but I'm going to live for my selfish self. It's not how being born again works. Being born again means that we are being changed, grace upon grace, mercy upon mercy, into the image of Christ. And as Christ lived on this earth, we will never see a greater example of mercy. We could spend all morning, we spend the rest of our lives looking at King Jesus and his mercy as he lived on this earth. But I wanted us to see this snapshot of this glorious brother as he not only ministered to the Apostle Paul, but as he was the beneficiary of Paul's glorious prayer to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, crying out, Lord, do what your word says and grant mercy on that day. I want us to look at two parables this morning. One to show what godly mercy looks like, and one to show the natural beat of the human heart, a heart that has never experienced satisfaction in Christ. Let's first look at the negative. Turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, we'll start in verse 21. It's the parable of the unforgiving servant. But I want us to see that this heart of this servant is given for an example of someone who knows not Christ. Someone who has never experienced satisfaction in Christ. In other words, as we walk through verse 6 and saw, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. If there is no satisfaction, there is no mercy. Verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me? And I forgive him. As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. And we have to just say this quickly. He's not giving him a number. He's not saying, go forgive 490 times and then you can rail wrath on them. What he's saying is, here are two numbers of perfection. It's more than you think it is, Peter. In other words, this parable is preceded by what Jesus is going to explain in the parable. In other words, Peter's heart is a heart that's now alive. Peter is in Christ. Peter has been satisfied with Christ. Peter has declared that he is the Son of God, sent from the Father, the long-awaited Messiah. He is a Christian at this point. But he still thinks with his fleshly mind many times. And by grace, God has shown us that in Scripture to reveal our fleshly heart and our fleshly thinking. And Peter, as a believer, goes to the King of Kings, the all-merciful one, and says, Lord, how many times must I be merciful? That's how we can rephrase that. How many times do I have to show grace to my brother, Lord? Give me a number, because this is really aggravating. Right? Isn't that his tone? How many times can my brother sin against me and I forgive him? In other words, Peter's showing, Lord, all these people are offending me. How many times do I have to show mercy? And now Jesus is going to give him the answer. Let's let Jesus' parable teach us really the answer. Again, the number, 7 times 70, that's not a number to say, okay, now George, when he offends me, I'm going to keep track and I have a little thing in my pocket and a little meter, and when it goes off 491 times, I can rail wrath at him. That's not what Jesus is teaching. Look at verse 23. Therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. In other words, the parable starts with, the king says, now is the time to settle accounts. Now is the time for judgment. Now is the time that the king sets, not the servant, not the creature, but the king. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Take that number and say, it's a number that can never be repaid. Verse 25. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment to be made. In other words, the king has so much authority that he looks at this man and says, you can never pay me, but I'm going to take all you have, your life, the life of your family, the life of your wife, and all your possessions. We're going to sell them at auction, and the money's mine. Because there will be nothing left. There's no way that they will raise 10,000 talents by selling just what they have. So the servant, verse 26, so the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will repay everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Verse 28, circle the first word, underline it, highlight it. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, small amount compared to 10,000 talents. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. In other words, this small amount of money is now worthy of this other servant's life. He's choking him. He's not doing something just to pretend. He's furious. He wants his money, and he wants it now. Look at verse 29. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. In other words, forever. Debt would never be paid. He would never be released. Verse 35, very closely, listen, this is the answer. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. The forgiveness of the king comes first, then the forgiveness of the servants. But forgiveness from our hearts, mercy from our hearts, grace from our hearts can only flow from us when we are satisfied in Christ. In other words, if we don't see Christ as the source of our forgiveness, that any forgiveness from God that comes this way was purchased on the cross, we didn't deserve any of it. And if we don't understand that everything that we are deserves wrath and punishment forever, then we won't have satisfaction in Christ. But when we see that Christ is all glorious, when we see that all of our sins have been forgiven in Christ, when we see and taste that His righteousness supersedes ours so much that we can't even put Him in the same category, we're satisfied. We've pleaded for mercy. We've repented of who we are. We have been broken in spirit. We've been made meek by our condition of being totally depraved before a holy God. And we have hungered and thirst for righteousness, and we've been satisfied. And the mercy that flows this way then flows this way. And Jesus tells this parable to Peter and said, Peter, if you don't understand that I've forgiven you a debt that you could never pay, how can you hold a grudge with a certain number against a servant so small? That's how he's answering Peter. Peter, your sins, if we piled them up, would reach the heavens. And your brother's sin against you is so small. The bottom line why our sins towards one another are so small is because our sins are primarily against God. We're hurt. We're made to suffer. Sorrow is brought into our heart. But if we don't understand that every sin that we feel the effects of is a sin against the holy God, we'll never have right mercy. When a brother or sister in Christ sins against God, our heart should say, Lord, forgive him for that sin. He's still in sanctification. She's still in sanctification. Help her, Lord. Help him, Lord, see the truth. Lord, give that one that is sinning a view of your glory to set them free from that silly sin. See, our heart beats for each other. When the world sins and hurts us, our heart should say, that poor, pitiful sinner is still under the wrath of God. May I show them the glory of the cross. May I show them the love of Christ. See, it's real easy for us when pain comes this way to lash out and rip a head off. It's real easy to do that. But that's not what God's calling us to do in these Beatitudes. God is calling us and He is saying to us, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. In other words, today, if you bank on at your death that the Lord will receive you into glory because of what Christ has done, that's an act of mercy. We don't want to cheapen that moment. We don't want to make that moment that, oh, I got a free pass back here, Lord, 20 years ago. Here's my ticket. You know, just take my ticket and walk through the gates of glory. We want to see a God of wrath breaking through the clouds. Revelation says the blood will be up to the bridle on the horse as he treads out his fury. We want to see a wrathful God coming through the clouds. But that wrath turned to mercy because of King Jesus. That wrath turned to mercy because of the cross. And so when we look towards glory, we must look towards expected mercy. Isn't that what Paul prayed for? Oh, Lord, give my brother mercy on the day of your return. The servant is called a wicked servant because the wicked servant wanted his debts forgiven for his own glory, for his own comfort, for his own bank account. That's why he choked his fellow servant and said, give me my money now. I deserve it. See, the wicked servant is the center of the attention here. Not the king, not his glory. If we look at God and say, we have offended you, we have marred your creation, we have worshipped and whored after everything that we should not whore after, and you have forgiven us. See, when Christ comes and becomes man, he sets aside his glory. Sets it aside. The King of Kings that should have been worshipped by every single human being was mocked and slain for us. Shouldn't we want His glory to be seen now? And God's saying, you are blessed when you are merciful. Because when you are merciful, you're causing the glory of my Son to be seen. Do we think, do we love, do we cherish the fact that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords has the right to settle accounts at any time? Do we look at life and say, well, Lord, don't come for another 10 years because I want to do this, I want to do that, I want to get married, I want to have kids, I want to go on vacation, I want to have fun. Don't come for a while. Or do we look at it and say, Lord, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly, because our account is already clean. See, only the church should be able to look death in the face and say, it doesn't matter. It's actually my greatest joy. Paul said it's better to be away from the body and present with the Lord than in the body and present here. Can your heart say that? If your heart can rejoice that death can come in a second and that's okay, then you'll be merciful today. But if other stuff has caught your attention, if other stuff is robbing you of joy, if your first love has been whored out to idols and whored out to the stuff of the world, then I guarantee you when the world pokes you today, you won't be merciful. You'll rip their head off. Take the test. Take the test. If you're not beating mercy, you are distracted at this moment from walking by faith. Let's look at a positive example. Turn to Luke chapter 10. Everybody might guess where we're going. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan. Look at verse 25, how the Lord once again, by His grace, gives us the context before He gives us the parable. Verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put Him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Do this and you will live. Can anybody do this and live? The answer is no. Even if from this moment forward, hypothetically, even from this moment forward, if we could love God the way we're supposed to and love people the way that we're supposed to, what do we do about the past? Can anybody truly say, if God stepped into this room this morning and says, I have good news, love God and love your fellow man and you'll live, how many people would be excited? You shouldn't be. That's the law. That's the dagger of the law. It should slide into your heart and kill you. Because you know, if you're honest, you can't love God perfectly. And you can't love people the way they're supposed to. And even if you could, what do you do about the past? Once spoiled, once dirtied, once dead, is dead. And so what Jesus is saying to this person, he's answering his question. What can I do to inherit eternal life? Summarize it, be perfect as God is perfect. That's what the law says. There's no clause in the law. Obey this most of the time. Do this 70% of the time. Oh, don't have idols, 92% of the time. When you read your Bible, it should kill you from the law's perspective. But it should drive you to grace. It should drive you to the one that was perfect, that is perfect, and will always be perfect. See, the beauty is that the Son loved the Father, heart, mind, soul, and body, perfectly. The Son obeyed the Father and loved His fellow man perfectly, even to the point of death. Think about it. When you roar wrath at somebody, it's usually because you think you have dominion over them, or that you're a little greater than them. Shouldn't the Son of God, or couldn't the Son of God, to use His words, call down a legion of angels to set Him free from His tormentors? See, what Christ is saying in the gospel is that I was perfect. I am perfect, and I will always be perfect. And when you trust me, then you have eternal life. See the difference? If we think that we are today loving God perfectly and loving man perfectly, and that's why God loves us, then you're still under the law. You're still under works. You're still under death. You're still under wrath. And just in case you think I'm misunderstanding what Jesus did to this lawyer, in a lawyerly fashion, he stands up. Who's my neighbor? You're not giving me enough information, God. You just told me how to earn eternal life, and you're not giving me enough information. Is it George and Harold that live on either side of me? Does it include the people across the street? Do I have to really love those that touch my property, or who's my neighbor? In other words, when the lawyer desires to justify himself and say, who is my neighbor, what he's saying is, how small is the circle that I have to be perfect in? Right? If the lawyer assumed that everybody in the world was his neighbor, he wouldn't ask this question. He'd say, I have to love everybody. And his heart would say, that's impossible, Mr. Lawyer. It's impossible just to love a few, by the way. How many people live in the same house and have offended each other? The lawyer wants a small circle so he can earn salvation. Now listen to the parable. See, if we take what's before the parable, we'll understand why he does what he does in the parable. In other words, Jesus is making up a story, but it's not a story that's a fairy tale. It's a story with a purpose. It's a story with an intent. Little background here. Samaritans were considered half-breeds. Samaritans were considered less than human by the Jews. Samaritans were considered dirty by the Jews. The Jews had an understanding that they were holy, holy, holy because of their physical ancestor line, and that the Samaritans were dirty because they were half-breeds, half-Jews, half-Gentiles, a mixed people. Now look what Jesus does in this parable to kill the lawyer further. Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Isn't that picture in verse 30 the opposite of what Paul was describing his brother did for him? In Timothy that we read earlier, he sought for him. He ministered to him. He did things towards him in a gracious way. Look at the people that Jesus is describing in verse 30. These robbers stripped, beat, and departed, leaving him half dead. Okay, let that image be in your mind. Verse 31. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Why did Jesus pick a priest and a Levite? Why did he have to pick those two types of Jews? The line of the priest was scrutinized very closely. If you couldn't prove that your lineage went all the way back to Aaron, then you weren't going to be a priest. That happened after the exile. People came back, said, I'm kin of this guy, and they couldn't find their heritage, and they said, well, you can serve in some purpose, but you ain't going in the Holy of Holies, and you're not going inside because we can't check out your lineage. They may have looked Jewish, they may have had all the Jewish stories and histories, but they didn't have the lineage check, so they couldn't be a priest. Same with Levites. Without a lineage, you're not a Levite. You may be a Jew, you may be able to live in the land, you may be able to conform to the religion, but you're not considered that special type of Jew. And what does Jesus do with both of these special types of Jews? He shows them to be religious by calling them priest and Levite, and then he shows them to be hypocritical by passing by on the other side. Passing by on the other side. We can paint an imagery in our mind that as this man is laying there bleeding and half dead, they wouldn't look at this man and say, I wonder if he's taking a nap. Jesus' description in verse 30 paints the picture very clearly. This man is beaten. He's naked. He's bloody, he's naked, and he's laying on the side of the road. There's a problem here. And these two religious obeying people look at the person. Oh, poor person. And they walk by on the other side. No mercy. No sorrow to help them. Really, they may have got to the end of their journey. Oh, there was this poor person on the side of the road. I felt so bad for him. And if God would interject, he would say, no, you didn't. Because if you felt bad for him, you would have gone to his side of the road. Is the slice beginning to take place? Verse 33. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. In other words, this man stands before an innkeeper, and what he's saying without saying it, by my actions of mercy, take the rest of the money that I have and trust me that when I come back this way again, if I owe you more, I'll pay you. The assumption is that the innkeeper took the money and continued to show mercy to the man. In other words, the actions of this Samaritan to an innkeeper declared, I'm worthy of being trusted. And yet, what would society say? Oh, I'd love to be a priest or a Levite. Then I would get to go to heaven because of who I am. And Jesus steps in. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Feel the weight? The lawyer wants a way into heaven. He wants a way to be right with God, but he wants to do it on his own terms, by his own strength. And Jesus turns to the lawyer in verse 36 and says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers? And he, the lawyer, said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. How could this Samaritan show mercy to this person? This person in verse 30, we're assuming is a Jew because it says a man was going down from Jerusalem. There's a Jew laying on the side of the road. And 2 Jews who are supposed to be ministers of the Jews walk by on the other side. In other words, where's the kinship there? Where's the genealogy pulling you together, guys? Where's looking on like kind to pull you together? Doesn't work. It's the only way like kind works is when we do what we like each other to do. See, that's why the Bible describes the body of believers from every tongue, tribe, and nation. And that's why when you go on a mission trip or you go someplace else and you meet new people for the first time and they're believers and something just wells up inside and says, this is my family. I don't even know this person, but their joy in Christ causes my heart to be filled with joy. Why? Because it's somebody else who has been shown mercy. When we testify of Christ's goodness back and forth, whether we know each other or whether we're on the other side of the world, what happens inside of us is, that's another person that's been shown mercy. Mercy's real. We need to feel mercy one to another. Why? Because in our own heart of hearts, the day builds up sometimes and we say, there ain't no way that God can forgive me for what I did today. There ain't no way I can be merciful to the bum on the side of the street today if he knew what I was today. The whole point is the bum doesn't need to know what you were today. The bum needs to know who you are in Christ. The lost person needs to know who you are in Christ. The lost, the world around us, each other need to feel mercy. Why? Because they need to see Christ. If I tell you this morning, the Bible says, go and be merciful and God will be merciful to you, I kill you all. I put you under the law. I put the yoke back on you. I say, bear the burden and God will be gracious. I can't say that this morning. What I have to say to you is, by the mercy shown to you, be merciful to one another. By the mercy given to you first, be gracious to one another. By the mercy and forgiveness given by God to you, go and be merciful. And the fruit at the end of your labors is more mercy. What do you have that you haven't been given? When you are merciful, it's because you've been given mercy. See, mercy goes this way, even if spit comes this way. Mercy goes this way, even if language comes this way. Mercy goes this way, even if the chains go this way. Mercy goes this way, even if they hang you like this. Rocks hitting Stephen in the head. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Jesus, as the nails are sunken deep. Tkush, tkush. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Can our heart beat that way? If it can't, you need to repent. Because you can't on this hand say, oh, thank you, Jesus, for loving me and forgiving me. And I can't wait to wring that guy's neck. Because he deserves it. You can't hold those together. You can't do it. We do it. But we need to repent of that. We need to let that word, that two-edged sword, cut our heart and say, it needs to be soft. Your flesh is restraining the heartbeat of God. Your fleshly desires are restraining mercy to flow through you. You need to be cut. You need to have surgery. See, that's what the Bible says. The Bible says the word is a two-edged sword that flows from the mouth of God. And he dices it like a beautiful surgeon. And so many times we kick and scream and say, I don't want to be like Jesus. I want to be like me. Would you ever say that out loud? I don't think I would. But we say it out loud with our actions all the time. All the time. Jesus is sovereign. Jesus' will be accomplished. Do you want to be blessed? Do you want to be satisfied? Do you want to be filled with joy? Do you want to have hope? Then die. For you to be merciful in the next 5 minutes, you must die. Jesus says, pick up your cross daily. It's an instrument of death. It's an instrument of death. In other words, by faith, we climb on the cross every day. Lord, kill me. Kill me so that you can live. Isn't that Paul's testimony in Galatians? For I no longer live, but it's Christ Jesus who lives through me. That's what the world needs. That's what the church needs. The church and the world need the same thing. They need Christ Jesus ruling and reigning in us. So don't lie to yourself. Don't look at the passage and say, okay, Lord, I'm going to try my hardest to be merciful so you'll be merciful to me. You'll kill yourself. Instead, you need to say, Lord, by the mercy and grace that you've given me, help me to be Christ-like to others. Help me to be merciful to others. Help do in me what your word says. When we pray God's word to God, that's an attaboy. That's an amen. That's what we need to do. Do you consider yourself as merciful as Christ was? And the answer is no for all of us. Then we need to be on our knees. We need to ask the Lord for forgiveness for the times that we have been fleshly. Think of the disciples. Lord, they're doing something over there. Should we call hellfire on them? Jesus didn't give him an attaboy on that one, did he? But how did Paul start all his letters? May the grace, may the peace, may the mercy of God be with you. Why? Because if grace and mercy is flowing this way, grace and mercy is going to be flowing this way. It's mutual. Except it has to start with him. The gospel is good news because everything starts with God. The gospel is good news because he's done everything for you and promises to do everything through you and to everything to you. Do you trust him to pick up the sword? Do you trust him to slice your heart open and see the ugliness that's still there? Do you cry out like the psalmist, show me my wicked ways that are in me so that I can be who I'm supposed to be? And that's what he's doing this morning. God stands before us saying, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. In other words, King Jesus. King Jesus either purchased your mercy or you're still trying to purchase it for yourself. You're either living in the mercy of God or you're trying to purchase the mercy of God. The priest and the Levite's actions reflected the darkness of their hearts. The priest and the Levite's actions reflected a man-made religion that hid the glory of God. The Samaritan's actions were out of the outpouring of his heart, a heart that had known the mercies of God. The Samaritan's actions reflected the glory of God. Only those who have been saved by grace, forgiven and set free by the mercy of God, can truly be merciful. Only those that are merciful can look to the future with hope and confidence, knowing that mercy awaits from the gracious hand of God now and always. May God's people say amen and amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you that your mercy is perfect, that your mercy came even when we were dead in our sins. Your mercy came even when we were your enemies. Your mercy came even when we were under the wrath of your holy hand. Father, teach us to be that way. Teach us to hate sin. Teach us to run from sin. But Lord, teach us to have a merciful heart for those that are still trapped in it. And Lord, help us to be merciful even to ourselves. Lord, we can be our greatest enemy. We can be our greatest mercy killer. Lord, help us to see your mercy. Help us to understand that if you have forgiven us, we are truly forgiven. Help us to understand that if the Son has set us free, we are free indeed. Free to love, free to have mercy, free to preach the truth, free to care in a world that cares not. Father, help us to be free. Help us to truly understand and to drink from your great and glorious Christ, so that we may be altogether lovely to this world around us, especially to the household of faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.